Yeah, it's good to have you with us here as we open the Word of God together. If you have your Bibles there, please turn to the book of Ezra, the book of Ezra, chapter 7. If you're just joining us tonight, we are going through the book of Ezra on Sunday evenings as the Lord enables, and Genesis Sunday morning and on the Sunday mornings. And tonight we are back in Ezra chapter 7 and looking at the theme of God's hand upon God's work. And that is one of the key phrases that comes through Ezra chapter 7. It's the phrase about the fact that God's hand was upon Ezra, the good hand of his God upon him. And so you cannot understand Ezra chapter 7 except you understand that we have here a testimony and an account of what the hand of God can do. And so in our last message, we looked at the theme of God's hand upon God's man, and we looked at the first 10 verses there, and particularly verse 10, the secret to the blessing, the key to it all, that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Certainly that is a key verse in the chapter, if not one of the key verses of the book. Well, tonight we want to look at the theme now of God's hand upon God's work. And we see that evidenced in the letter of Artaxerxes, which is recorded from verse 11. So we're going to read from verse 11 down to verse 28. You'll find the contents of this letter from verse 11 to 26. And then the chapter concludes with some words of praise of Ezra in verse 27 and 28. The Bible reads, "Now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God which is in thine hand, and to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem, and all the silver and gold that thou canst find in the province of Babylon with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests offering willingly for the house of their God which is in Jerusalem, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs with their meat offerings and their drink offerings and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God which is in Jerusalem. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do after the will of your God. The vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house." This man's way too generous to be a Baptist, that's for sure. "And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. Unto 100 talents of silver, and to 100 measures of wheat, and to 100 baths of wine, and to 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done. For the house of the God of heaven, for why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also, we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, nethinims, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify," these are Ezra's words now, "the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counsellors, and before all the king's mighty princes, and I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. Let's pray, shall we? And gracious God and Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the joy of being here in your house tonight. We thank you for the challenge from your word this morning about the wellsprings, Lord. And we just pray that you would continue your work with us tonight as we rejoice in the whole theme of your hand being upon your man and upon your work. And Lord, we desire above all else in this church that your hand would be upon us. Lord, that your blessing would be upon us. Without your hand upon us, Lord, all will be in vain. And so we pray that like Ezra of old, we might be a people who have a passion for the word of God, a passion to read it, to study it, and to live it. And Lord, then to have your blessing upon us, your hand of provision working. Lord, help us to have faith tonight to see that the God who provided so marvelously all those years ago for Ezra is the same God we serve tonight who can provide for his work even in difficult and challenging times. And so bless us now. Speak to our hearts. Enable us by the Spirit of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You need to remember that there is a time gap of about 58 years between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. It was about 78 years previous that Zerubbabel and Joshua had left Babylon and to take that initial remnant of God's people back to the land of promise. And so the overall theme we're looking at for the book is a revived remnant. And we want to be that by God's grace. We see that work of God to stir up the people of God, to revive them, and then we see them going back to the foundation, back to the altar, back to the house of God. And so that's the overall theme of our study. But there's been a gap of about 58 years between when the temple was completed there in Ezra chapter 6 and the events recorded in chapter 7. And during that time period, there had been some spiritual decline in the nation. And we're going to encounter that as we get into these final chapters of Ezra and how God used Ezra to correct that problem, particularly in the area of marriage to the heathen. And it's just a reminder, isn't it, that even though a people of God can experience the stirring of God in their lives over time, there can be sliding, there can be declension and a need for a fresh moving of the Spirit of God and stirring up God's people again. And that's something we have to come to terms with, that revival is a repeated work. We need the Lord to work afresh and to move afresh. And that's why the psalmist said, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" And so we're looking, though, in chapter 7 here at the evidence of God's hand being upon Ezra and upon his work. And we looked at that matter last week, or commenced looking at that matter. And tonight we want to continue with that theme of God's hand upon his work as we see revealed in the letter here. And so I'm going to give you several points that I trust will help to unlock this passage before us as we study it tonight. And I want you to note, firstly, what I would call the provision for God's work. The provision for God's work in verse 11 to 24. Hopefully, as we were just reading the passage there, you were struck like I was when I was reading and studying this of how God's hand so mightily provided for his work. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, once said this, "God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply." And certainly we see that here in the ministry of Ezra. When God is going to accomplish a work, we can mark it down. God will also move to supply for that work. And let us be encouraged by that in a day where we face some economic challenges and that sort of thing. Let us not sink down to discouragement to where we lose sight of the fact that we serve a great God and a God who can move and a God who can supply all of our needs. Our faith is not in the government. Our faith is not in economic statistics. Our faith is in a mighty God who is able to provide for the needs of his work. And so we see God doing that. This is evidence of God's hand on his work. We have the provision for God's work. Let's look at some specifics of this provision. I want you to see, firstly, that there is the provision of manpower. We'll talk about the finances in a moment, but there was provision of manpower in verse 11 to 14. And specifically, the provision, firstly, of a godly teacher. And we're reminded again of the fact that God had raised up this man Ezra for such a time as this. And it's a reminder that when God does a work, he raises up a man to lead that work. men of God to take the word of take the work of God, and God works through men. And so Ezra was such a man. We think about God providing here. We see firstly his hand providing manpower. There was a godly teacher. And this letter is addressed to Ezra, and we're reminded of the godly credentials of this man by the titles the king uses for Ezra in the opening section of this letter. If you look at verse 11 again, the king writes to Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. So you notice there that the king refers to Ezra as both a priest and a scribe. And it's a reminder of his credentials as a godly man. We could say he was a sanctified man and a scriptural man. The word priest indicates that he was a sanctified man, a man who is set apart for a special work that God had called him to. We talked last week about the fact that God's word makes very clear in the first five verses that Ezra was from the priestly line. He was a descendant of Aaron, and therefore he was a priest. And in the Old Testament sense there, and that was very important for him to have that qualification to lead God's people. We understand that in the New Testament era, we do not have priests in the Old Testament sense, but every believer is a priest. Every single Christian is a set apart one, set apart for God and set apart for special use. So he was a scriptural man. He was also, a sanctified man. He was also a scriptural man because he's referred to here as a scribe. And we talked a lot about that last week, about the fact he was a ready scribe in the law of God. And he had not just knowledge of the scriptures, but a desire and a passion to obey the scriptures and to teach the scriptures. And so this is the kind of man that God will use to lead his people, a man who is set apart for him, a man who is a scriptural man, someone who is concerned to understand the word of God and to apply the word of God and to lead God's people according to the word of God. By the way, that's the only kind of leaders we should desire in the church, is men who are concerned not to lead according to popular opinion, who are not going to try and lead according to the current philosophy of the day, but men who are concerned to lead by the book, by the word of God. So, Ezra, a godly teacher was provided. Ezra's credentials, he was a sanctified man, a scriptural man. Ezra's commission, what was his commission from the king here? We'll look at verse 14 again. It says there, "For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God which is in thine hand." So his mission was to conduct a search, an inquiry. Talk about government inquiries, it's supposed to be a looking into a certain issue. So we have here this whole matter of his mandate and his mission from the king was to inquire, to search into the situation, the moral condition of God's people, the spiritual state of God's people, because he says, according to the law of thy God. So you understand that Ezra's commission was to go. He was to look into and inquire about the spiritual state in Israel in accordance with the word of God. And that's, again, a very important principle. A genuine man of God should have a concern about the spiritual condition of the people God has called him to lead. And a concern based upon the word of God as to the moral and spiritual state of the people of God. So we see that the moral and spiritual state of the people of God was to be assessed by the standard of the word of God. Ezra was to go there to declare God's mind from God's word on the condition of God's people. And he did just that. He was certainly no politician preacher who toned down the force of God's word to make himself more popular with the people. So we're talking about God's provision here, God's hand at work. There's a provision of a godly teacher, provision of manpower, provision of a godly teacher. And then in verse 13, we could say a provision of a godly team. Because in verse 13, the king said, "I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee." So God raised Ezra, a man of God, and then God moved afresh at this time, because there were Jews who had stayed behind in Babylon, God moved afresh to raise up a fresh team to join in Ezra's mission there and to go back. In 537 BC, the first wave of Jewish refugees numbered around 50,000, and then who returned there under Zerubbabel's leadership. Now in 458 BC, Ezra was authorized to lead a second group of around 1,500 men, plus women and children. And it's important to notice that these were companions and not conscripts, because the king said that all those who were minded of their own free will to go were to go with him. You know what God's work needs? Not people who serve God under a sense of constraint that I have to do this. What the work of God needs and what men of God need is godly men and women who will support them in the work of God and do so of their own free will. The work of God needs willing, happy-hearted volunteers who will put their hands to the work. And praise God, God raised up Ezra to go back and do this work, and God also raised up a team to support him. And every man of God who leads God's work needs a team. And so true, isn't it, of the local church? You have the pastor God has placed there, but how the pastor needs willing workers, those who of their own free will will get a sense of the mission from the Word of God and get their hearts and their hands behind the work of God. So, we have the provision of manpower for the work of God. We need manpower, don't we? You know, the problem is not a harvest problem, is it? The harvest is plenteous, the Lord Jesus said, but the laborers are few. The problem in the work of God is not that there's not enough ministry out there to do. The problem is there's a labor shortage. And so this is the work of revival. You have God stirring up men like Ezra to lead God's work, but you also have God stirring up godly people to support that work and to be a part of it. So we have the provision of manpower. Then we also have the provision of materials, and we have quite a lengthy section here from verse 15 to 24, as we see how God provided for the financial needs of this endeavor in a most remarkable and amazing way. And when God calls a man to do his work, he supplies the needs to ensure that work is done. God is well able to supply his work. And it is simply staggering and amazing when you pause to read this section and to see how God used a heathen king to finance God's work to such an amazing degree. It's just absolutely amazing how God can work to supply his work. Let us remember, though, that God supplies his work, not every idea we may have. Okay? When God is doing something, when it's God's work and something that's God's will, we can count on God's supply. So let's look at, there's a number of means of provision outlined in the text, and let's just step through these verses. We need to move along here, but we have the king's contribution in verse 15. He says, "And to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem." So the first offering that was provided here actually came from the king and his counselors. He mentioned the fact that there were seven counselors, didn't he? So this was the king's contribution. The king's court contributing to the work of God. Their offering was freely offered. That's a principle we see again and again. We'll see it come up again in a moment. The fact that this was not forced, it was something that was voluntary. And we don't really know the motivation completely in the heart of the king. No doubt some of it was superstition as a heathen king. He wanted some sort of favor from the God of Israel. But the higher principle was that God was moving to accomplish his work and to supply the needs. If God can use ravens to supply Elijah, God can use a heathen king. And it just seems to be that God so often supplies his work through unique ways so that we know that it's God that's at work. Who's at work? I just wrote a little note here. If a heathen king could contribute financially to the house of God, how much should we who know God personally be prepared to contribute to the New Testament house of God? Amen? So we have the king's contribution. Then we have the people's offering, verse 16 to 18. he says, and all the silver and gold that thou canst find in the province of Babylon. So feel free to raise a love offering here. With the freewill offering of the people and of the priests offered willingly. So he mentions that twice, for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money, bullocks, rams, lambs, and their meat offerings, and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do after the will of your God. So God providing for his work, God's hand upon his work. The people's offering. A contribution was made by the people who were the people of God who was still there in Babylon. And God, and the king gave Ezra liberty to go and to raise this love offering from the people of God. And it's another important reminder, isn't it, that in the work of the gospel, some are called like Ezra, as it were, as we think about New Testament application here, to lead the work of God, both home and abroad, and others are called to that very important and vital ministry of supporting the work of God financially. You may not have a call to be a full-time pastor, evangelist, or missionary, but every single one of God's people can be a participant in the great work of missions and the work of the gospel by supporting the work of God financially. The voluntary nature of the offerings is emphasized again twice, the freewill offering of the people offered willingly. It's just a timeless principle throughout the Word of God that God uses, the means, the primary means that God uses to finance his work is through the freewill tithes and offerings of God's people. It's true. When God does a work, he moves the hearts of his people to supply the financial and material needs of the work. All through the Bible. And it's an amazing thing when you think about it, how God does that, because it's free. It's a free will thing. It's not to be forced. Some preachers act like they can force their people to give. They can't force them. It's a free, it's a voluntary thing. It's really between you and the Lord. But when we're in touch with the Lord and we're a part of God's work and we allow the Lord to move in our lives, we can become a channel of blessing, a channel of giving. And really, when you think about it, what a privilege that God has allowed us to be a part of seeing his work accomplished. That's why we don't do, you know, Anglican church style fundraisers and, you know, sell donuts and sell raffle tickets and things. You know why many of those churches have to do that? It's because their people don't give. See these little old ladies selling raffle tickets in Woolies or whatever, in the shopping center, because they're trying to raise funds for dead churches that don't preach the truth anymore. No. That is not the way God's work is to be financed. All through the Bible, you find the freewill tithes and offerings of God's people is the means that God uses to fund his work. Then in verse 17 and 18, we have the king's instructions. The king gives some instructions as to how the offerings were to be used. And in verse 17, he talks about the fact that the funds were primarily to be used to finance the running costs of the temple, particularly in relation to the costs of the offerings. But then in verse 18, the king also gives a procedure for the scenario where there might be some surplus funds. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? Problem to have. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee, verse 18, and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and gold, that do after the will of your God. So he says, I want you to take these offerings. I want you to go and make sure that the sacrifices, the bullocks, the rams, the lambs, and the meat offerings are paid for, that the house of God can prosper there in Jerusalem. And whatever else may seem good to you to do with the rest of the silver, whatever's left over, Ezra, you and the brethren, make sure you just spend that according to the will of your God. So there was some liberty afforded Ezra here with how the funds were to be used, but I want you to notice two very important safeguards that would help prevent the funds from being misappropriated. Firstly, Ezra was to use the funds in consultation with the brethren. You see that? Verse 18, whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren. That's a very wise principle, isn't it? The discretionary use of extra finances is not simply up to Ezra alone to decide. It's Ezra and the brethren, and there's a safeguard there of accountability. Now, it's only natural, isn't it, that in the New Testament church, the pastor is going to play a role in leadership, in leading the church, in the disbursements of funds. That's natural. The deacons are going to help assist with some of those things as they work with the pastors. That's natural. There's some guidance, there's some leadership. But it's very important to acknowledge that principle when we're dealing with God's money, that we need to also involve the brethren. And that's where I think it is a good practice to have an annual church budget, as long as it doesn't turn into a brawl or into a carnal fest. But it is a good application of the principle of involving the brethren, the saints of God. So there's transparency and God's money is being allocated in the right way and in a godly way. And then the second safeguard on the use of these funds that would be a help to make sure they were not misappropriated was it was to be spent after the will of your God. And no doubt that was the highest governing principle of all. Any extra monies were to be spent in accordance with the revealed will of God. And we need to be reminded of that, don't we, when we're dealing with God's money, that we wisely seek to allocate those funds according to the will of God. So, God's provision. Provision of manpower, provision of materials. And the king goes further. Look at verse 19 and 20. And the vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. Now remember, when the initial remnant went up, they took the vessels of the temple back with them. So what is the reference here to these vessels? Well, either it means that some of the temple vessels were still in Babylon that needed to be taken up, or perhaps more likely, these were vessels actually contributed by the king, donated by the king to be used in the service of the house of God. And then in verse 20, the king gives some access to the king's treasure house. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. Imagine if the Prime Minister of Australia said, look, if you've got any more needs there, Northside Baptist Church, just let me know, we'll get the Treasury Department onto it. That'd be a temptation, wouldn't it? Build a massive edifice out the back there or something. But it's truly remarkable, isn't it? This is amazing. I mean, as a general rule, the heathen kings were very selfish, lived luxurious lives. All the wealth came to them and they, obviously lived it up. The concept of a heathen king actually funding a conquered people to support them in their faith is quite remarkable. But we shouldn't, in a sense, marvel at Artaxerxes the king. We should marvel that the hand of God was upon them. That's the whole point here. God's hand is on his work, and the great encouragement we can take from that is if we are involved in God's work, God's hand will supply. But it goes on, verse 21 and 22. The king issues a further decree to the treasurers responsible for collecting the taxes in the provinces of Judah and surrounds, that they be also prepared to assist Ezra with resources that might be required for the temple. And I, even Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it shall be done speedily. Imagine that. Treasurers for the local council, instructed to help the church out. State government. Unto, verse 22, 100 talents of silver, to 100 measures of wheat, and to 100 baths of wine, to 100 baths of oil and salt, without prescribing how much. You notice there were some caps and limits on the what could be spent there, but they were pretty generous, weren't they? No cap on salt, as the offerings were to be offered with salt. And while there were some caps, the provisions were generous. For example, 100 talents of silver would be nearly 4 tons of silver. That's a lot, isn't it? I want you to look at the king's attitude as well behind all of this. Verse 23, whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven, for why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? And perhaps you've already noticed it, but there's a real emphasis coming through Artaxerxes' letter here on the importance of the work being carried out diligently and speedily. Those two words come through. Diligently, verse 23, And speedily, the word speedily is found in verse 17, verse 21, and verse 26. We could learn something about that, couldn't we? How is God's work to be approached? It was to be approached with diligence and with speed. Now, what's diligence? Well, diligence is the opposite, isn't it, to idleness. It's the opposite to sloppiness. Diligence is the outworking of the right attitude and mindset, isn't it? If you have a careless attitude and something's not very important to you, then that translates into the way you approach that task or that situation. When you have, though, the right attitude and the right mindset that this work is important, then that fuels and encourages diligence. And so the king, even as a heathen king, understood, let's give credit where credit's due, he understood that the work at the house of God there in Jerusalem was important. He was wise enough as a heathen ruler to understand that that he needed the blessing of the God of Israel. And he said, I want you to do this work with diligence. The work of God really does deserve our best, doesn't it? The church of the living God. In this church age, we are involved in something eternal. The winning of souls, the building up of the saints. We are a part of the church which was purchased by the blood of Christ. And we could certainly take the challenge here from Artaxerxes' letter that the work of God should be approached with diligence. I think it was in the book of Ezra, we're doing some of these Bible challenges, and I think it was Tina pointed out that she was struck in, I think it's Nehemiah chapter 4 there, where they're all building the wall, and it talks about one particular family who repaired earnestly. They're all repairing the wall, but it's noted there that this particular family repaired earnestly. Imagine if every one of God's people had some earnestness and some passion and some diligence and some zest for the work of God. What an effect that would have on our churches. Let it be done with diligence. The service of the Lord is a big thing. Serving the God of heaven, serving our Savior, the captain of our salvation, we should see that as important and let that affect our mindset and our approach to the work of God. Service for the Lord does need discipline. Amen? And it's a shame, isn't it? It's a sad thing when Christians can be disciplined for their workplace, disciplined to make money, disciplined to show up on time for the boss, disciplined to do all these things, but it comes, it's just the church, just this ministry, and there's a sloppy attitude. Now, listen to me. The work of God in the local church is way more important than your workplace, way more important than your human employer. And I'm not saying that that's not an important part of the will of God for your life. You need to be a good testimony for your boss, and you need to do whatever you do as under the law. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, including your workplace there. But I'm just saying there's something wrong, isn't there, when we can approach the secular things of life with diligence and the work of God, which is the most important thing in this life, with sloppiness. So diligence. And also, so he wanted the work to be carried out diligently and then speedily. Verse 17, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money. Verse 21, and I even Artaxerxes, the king, do make a decree. End of the verse. The scribe of the law of God of heaven shall require of you it be done speedily. Verse 26. Let judgment be executed speedily. And when you think about it, doing things speedily is really a subset of diligence. God's work needs people who will carry it out diligently and without delay. Now, there is a time in our lives, isn't there, to wait on the Lord for things and not rush when we're making decisions about our lives and God's will in specific areas. But when God's will is clearly revealed and we have our instructions as to the main thing we're supposed to be doing, there's no need to delay. There's no need to delay the work of soul winning. We've already been given the instructions. We don't need to pause and wait about that. And so, yes, there are specific things in our lives we have to wait upon God for. But in this case here, the king's mindset was, I've given clear instructions. Here's what has to be done for the house of God. Now do it without delay. How much more should we, who know that the Lord Jesus Christ, when the captain of our salvation has given us our marching orders, we have our instructions in the Word of God, how much more should we approach the work of God with diligence and without delay? So God's provision. Then verse 24, we see the final aspect of this provision that was made. Also, we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, nethinims, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. What's the king doing here? Well, he's legislating tax exemption for temple workers. Can you see that? The priests, the Levites, the singers, the porters, the nethinims, and the ministers of this house of God, the house of God at Jerusalem, were not to be charged toll, tribute, or custom. So it's amazing how God provided here. Now, it is interesting, isn't it, when you think even about our country and other Christian nations that have been influenced by the Bible in the past, that they often provide some kind of tax relief for churches. That's interesting, isn't it? As a church, at the moment, we are tax exempt. And I would say I would commend governments for that. It's acknowledgement of a principle, and I believe it's the influence of the Word of God in our past. Now, let me tell you, there are people, enemies out there who hate that and want to take that away from us. And I personally don't like it's getting more and more invasive, these reports we have to submit as a registered charity, and it's getting more and more intrusive. Now, we submit to that because that's what we've got to do, submit to authority, but you just wonder whereunto it might lead eventually. But I'd say it's right and appropriate that the government provide such tax relief to God's house. It's an acknowledgement of the work that is done, at least in our history here, the good work that is done by churches. Now, obviously, there's a lot of bad things done by churches too, but it's just interesting. Here at Artaxerxes, decrees this tax relief for the house of God, and I think even in our nation, because of our history, we have some of that still in our nation, and reflecting at least what used to be a more Christian understanding of the church. So God's hand is at work here, the provision for God's work. Notice secondly now, the protection for God's work. So God's hand is at work not only to provide for his work, but also to protect his work. Look at verse 25 and verse 26. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon them, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. So the house of God was to be protected in two ways. Firstly, we could say by godly overseers, verse 25. Godly overseers. King Artaxerxes commanded Ezra to do two things here in verse 25. Number one, elect the wise. And number two, educate the ignorant. So he was to elect the wise. He was to elect magistrates and judges who could judge the people, and they were to be men who knew the laws of God well. So that was the principal qualification. He had a power from the king to elect rulers, judges, and magistrates over the people of God there, who were to judge righteous judgment based not on their own opinions, but based on the revealed Word of God. Now, we in the New Testament age, we don't have the same sort of function as Ezra's day, where we're dealing here in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel, with a judiciary function in the nation of Israel. The church does not have a judiciary function within government. We believe in the separation of church and state, don't we? However, we can certainly see a principle here, again, that we need godly leaders in the church who will seek to rule according to the revealed word of God and to make wise judgments based on the word of God. I like what we have in our statement of faith. It says we believe it, meaning the Bible, to be the sole and final authority for all faith and practice of a Christian, and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions shall be tried. The king says, I want you to appoint leaders in the nation, men of the book, who are going to do things according to the word of God. It's a reminder, isn't it, of the truth and the principle that the word of God is to be the final authority for all faith and practice. And that includes all opinions. I like that. I'm entitled to my opinion. Not if it's against the word of God, you're not. Christians just accept that. Oh yes, he's entitled to his opinion. It could be completely wicked opinion, completely against the word of God. You are not entitled as a Christian to an opinion that's against this word. The word of God tries that opinion. It's a reminder that judgments and decisions of a spiritual nature are to be made in the church. We're trying to draw application out of this, okay? The things that are written aforetime are written for our learning. So there's something for us to learn here. We're not the nation of Israel. We're not confusing that. But let's draw the principle out here. Judgments and decisions of a spiritual nature are to be made in the church by God's appointed overseers. And such men must be men of the word who will seek to apply the truths and principles of God's word to every situation that arises. Now, what I've found as a pastor is that many people want the preacher to deal with spiritual matters in the local church in the way the world would deal with them. That's a big problem today, especially in Laodicea with the people rule mindset. And very often they're not thinking about how do we handle this scripturally. That, by the way, that should be our desire. If there's an issue in the church that arises, how do we deal with it scripturally? What verses of scripture would have a bearing on this and give us wisdom on how to deal with this? Very often the expectation actually is that people want a politician, not a preacher. A politician who will cater to their wants and their felt needs rather than do things by the word of God. Now, I don't think that's the attitude of probably most of you here under the sound of my voice. God knows, praise the Lord. But I'm just saying it's a danger, isn't it? And you need to have the right expectation as well as a church member and make sure that you are not misjudging your pastor's actions based on maybe what could just be worldly opinion or opinions about how things should be done. You should seek to understand what the Word of God teaches and hopefully see that your pastor's endeavouring to do things according to the Word of God. This book is the only standard for this church. And every one of us have to submit to that. And here, the king, ultimately God's working through this king. You can see, you know, a heathen king wouldn't come up with such godly instructions. God's working here through Artaxerxes and says, I want you to get men appointed here to oversee God's people who are going to rule according to the book. You have to understand your pastor has no authorization to step outside of the bounds of this book. I have no authority to do that, to do something contrary to the word of God. Now, as human leaders, we probably don't get every single little detail right all the times, but at least we should try. Can you see how God is working to protect his work here? God is working to provide for his work, but this is providing some godly protection. And could I suggest that perhaps the right attitude would be if you have a pastor or pastors who do earnestly seek to rule in the house of God according to the scriptures, according to the word of God, you could actually view that as a very positive thing as a church member and thank God for it. Why? Because that brings protection over your life as a church member. If you have shepherds who are not false shepherds or hirelings, a hireling is just there for the money and for the wage, who flees when the wolf shows up. If you have genuine shepherds that are willing to take the staff, as it were, and go and do some battle with the wolves to keep the sheep safe and to protect and to seek to uphold the word of God, that is something to be thankful for, because it brings spiritual protection in your life. And so Ezra was to elect the wise to positions of leadership, and then he was to educate the ignorant. Look back at verse 25 again. Thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God, which is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God. Notice this. And teach ye them that know them not. Now, no doubt this was not only a role for Ezra, but for those godly judges as well, to instruct God's people in the word of God. Instruction is important, isn't it? You know, one of the great problems in churches today is ignorance of the whole counsel of God. Ignorance. Just not knowing what the word of God teaches on very important things. But ignorance can be fixed. Ignorance is a problem, but ignorance can be fixed if, number one, you have godly men who are going to teach the whole counsel of God, and number two, if you have a teachable spirit. Well, I've never heard that before, therefore it must be wrong. The fact you've never heard it before doesn't mean it's wrong. It might be you've never heard that preached from the Word of God before. And all you need to concern yourself with is what was preached this morning or tonight. Was it in accordance with the Word of God? Does it come from the book? If it's from this book, I accept it. That's it. So, God is working here, the hand of God, to provide for his work and protect his work. How was he protecting his work? Well, godly overseers. And then also, verse 26, we could call this government order. Artaxerxes' decree included laws to deal with the disobedient and rebellious. Now, be thankful that these rules don't apply in the local church in the New Testament era. Judgment was to be executed speedily. That's interesting, isn't it? It's not like our day today, where crimes are often just the crimes are not dealt with or judgment is deferred. There's actually a legal maxim that says this: justice delayed is justice denied. Interesting. Crimes in a society should be dealt with swiftly. But that's certainly not the approach so much today. Judgment was to be executed speedily and then firmly. And four possible punishments were listed here, which the magistrates and judges of the land could impose. Again, just understand, we're not talking about the church here. We're talking about rulers in a nation. And there were four punishments. There was death, that's pretty severe. Banishment, it's where you get sent out of the province. Confiscation of goods or imprisonment. That's what the king said. And something that was applied back then. Again, the church is not involved in such things, but again, the principle is that governments should be tough on crime. That's certainly something we would agree with. They should be tough on crime. And when they're not tough on crime, guess what happens? There's more crime. There are some cities in America which are just absolute hellholes of crime. Probably some sections here, Australia, it's probably not as bad, but it's getting bad in some places where it's just too dangerous to go in there. It's just because the laws have been weakened so much that the people can just get away with just about anything. That's not an indicator of a godly government. That's an indicator of a government that's straying from biblical foundations. So we have the provision for God's work, we have the protection of God's work, and then I want you to notice lastly in verse 27 and 28, the praise for God's work, because the final two verses of this chapter contain Ezra's words of praise in response to the moving of God's hand on behalf of his people. Now you'll notice that this is the first time Ezra uses the first person in the book, and it actually continues through chapter 9, verse 15, so it should confirm very clearly for us that Ezra is the author of this book, because he uses the first person. Verse 28, and hath extended mercy unto me. See that? as the first person before the king and his counselors, and I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. So as we think about God's hand moving, God's hand upon God's man, God's hand upon God's work, this is a fitting way to conclude that section, isn't it? And it's a reminder to us that we need to always praise God and give him all the glory for what he does. You don't see Ezra claiming any glory here. He doesn't say, well, the reason the king just decided to bless me so much was because I was just such a deserving person. There's just absolutely nothing of self here, nothing of Ezra focusing on himself or claiming any sort of credit. After seeing God's hand move so marvelously in providing for his work and working through the king, Ezra bursts forth here with these words of praise, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers." It's almost got a psalm-like sound to it. "Which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem." So Ezra expresses thanksgiving and praise for two things. Number one, for God's hand working in Artaxerxes' heart, verse 27. Ezra recognized here that everything that had taken place was due to the mighty hand of God, the mighty hand of an all-powerful sovereign God working in Artaxerxes' heart. In other words, if it wasn't for God, none of this would have happened. And you see that. You think even about our little church here. The only reason it's still going is because of God. And I'm struck often as a pastor with the thought that really it's a week-to-week faith stand as a church. We're trusting that the Lord's going to provide in the offerings and provide for our missionaries. And it's just such a faith stand. We're trusting God just to work in God's people and to provide for his work. And it's just amazing how God sustains his work. And we need to always be so careful never to lay our hands on any of the glory. If there's any sort of success in a spiritual sense in the work of God, whether it's souls getting saved or missionaries getting supported and the work of God flourishing in the local church, God's the one that gets all the glory for that. Praise for God's work, God's hand working in Artaxerxes' heart. God had sovereignly put it in the heart of this heathen king to beautify the house of the Lord. Isn't it a testament to the power of God that God can work even in the heart of an unsaved ruler? We're reminded of the truth in Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will." It's always good to be reminded as believers, especially in a day when the political scene's very bleak and there's wicked rulers and things, it's very good to be reminded God is still on the throne. God is still on the throne, and I think of that often. Some of these arrogant, inflated, ungodly leaders, even in our nation, they think that, you know, that they've got so much power, so much control, they're this big compared to the Almighty. And God can even overrule their hearts if he so wills to get something done. God can even move in the heart of a wicked prime minister or a wicked premier if it be his will. So Ezra gives praise for God's hand working in Artaxerxes' heart in verse 27 there. And then he gives praise for God's hand working in Ezra's life, his own life there, verse 28. "And hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes, and I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me." Do you want the hand of God in your life? There's nothing more wonderful, is there, than knowing God's hand's on me, God's working. So God had moved on Ezra's behalf in at least three ways, and he gives thanks for that. God had, number one, granted Ezra favor before the king. Number two, strengthened Ezra for the task. Number three, enabled Ezra to lead others. "I was strengthened as the hand of my God was upon me." First part of the verse, "hath extended mercy unto me before the king." So God had granted Ezra favor before the king. Number two, he had strengthened Ezra for the task. "I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me." And he enabled Ezra to lead others. and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. It's all God's enabling, isn't it? Remember that. Without me, ye can do nothing. God's hand strengthening, God's hand working. Without that, we can do nothing. And that's a cause of praise, isn't it? Thank you, Lord, for enabling me to witness to that person. Thank you, Lord, for helping me to preach that sermon. Thank you, Lord, for helping me to teach that Sunday school class, to speak to that brother or sister. Whatever God enables us to do, we should thank him for it. It's his work in us, his hand upon us. So, as the new year opens before us, how much do we desire God's hand to rest on us as a church? I think that's been a little bit of a repeated theme overall, hasn't it, the last couple of weeks maybe? God's hand upon us. God's hand working in us. God working through us. Let that be the desire and the prayer of our hearts. You say, I would really like to be blessed, have God's blessing on me, like Ezra. We'll get serious about verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. That's the key to it all right there. No wonder God's hand was upon this man. He was a man who loved God, loved his word, lived his word, and therefore God was able to use him to teach God's word to others and to lead his people. So God's hand upon God's work. Let's bow for prayer and let's pray for God's hand to be upon us this year. Without that, we can do nothing. Father, we thank you for the wonderful testament that this passage is to the mighty power of God. Lord, we commit to you the needs of our church, and even, Lord, as we think and pray about, continue to pray about the extension project, Lord, we've been encouraged by just studying this passage that you can provide. You are the mighty God, and Lord, if it's in your will, and we believe at this stage that it is, that you will continue to provide and that you will work, our Lord, and just to sustain us and to help us as a church, not just for the physical building, Lord, but importantly, most importantly, Lord, for the sustaining of the spiritual work that goes on here in supporting our missionaries with the gospel, in the gospel work, supporting, Lord, the local work here, pastors and materials for outreach and other things. We just thank you, Lord, that you are the Almighty God, and that you are far above economic, Lord, situations. Lord, you are the God who can provide and work. And so we pray that you'd fill our hearts with faith. Lord, help us to be like Ezra, people who you can bless, people who you can work through. Lord, help us to love your word and to obey your word, and then to share and teach your word with others, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.